Thanks, Carissa. Good morning. It is good to see all of you on this Chinese New Year weekend. I know we don't celebrate it here exactly, but it's also Pancake Tuesday this Tuesday and Ash Wednesday this Wednesday. So if this Wednesday you see someone with a black mark on their head, they participated in Ash Wednesday, they're not crazy. Now, over these last few months, we have been going through Paul's letters to Timothy in order to prepare for the hiring of a new Cantonese side pastor. In case I have not been sufficiently clear, this is one of the most important decisions this church will make in the near to medium term future. While a pastor cannot decide who a church will be all by themselves, they certainly have influence over the direction a church is going. On average, churches start to become like their pastors after about 5 years of service. Deciding who the new pastor will be, then, is a means by which to decide who we ourselves are becoming. So, especially if you are a voting member of this church, the question of who we hire and how we choose them is not just a matter of checking some administrative box, because our constitution technically says we need a senior pastor. The more fundamental question is this: who do you want to be? As Paul has very consistently argued across Timothy, we are supposed to be people who want to be like Jesus in thought, word, and deed. We are an extension of Jesus into the world, having been joined to him through the Holy Spirit. Christ is our head, and we are his body, his hands and feet in the world. Therefore, anything that Jesus does, the church is also supposed to do, and in the same way that Jesus himself does it. We are supposed to learn how to see people, and indeed the whole world, as God sees them. And we are supposed to learn how to treat them as God himself treats them. The main storyline of the whole Bible is very clear on this point. It is by being transformed ourselves that we join in God's mission of blessing the whole world. This is what God was teaching Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the patriarchs. This is what God was teaching Moses and David and all of Israel. And it is what Christ and the church teach. Each and every one of us, then, is to bring the gifts God has given us to jointly pursue this task together. And every day, each and every one of us must decide that this is who we are choosing to be, people remade into the image of God. As Jesus himself said, "If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Pastors, then, are supposed to facilitate this process by becoming people who are like Jesus. Not only through the pastor's teaching about who Jesus is, but through the personal character of the pastor. That brings us this week to Paul's letter to Titus. Titus is another one of the ancient pastors Paul is writing to, but we are not going to go through the entire letter together, because even a quick glance at these three chapters indicates that it covers much of the same territory as 1 and 2 Timothy. Once again, in terms of choosing pastors, Paul emphasizes the importance of being able to teach sound doctrine and the importance of personal character. It is hard to follow Jesus if you do not know who Jesus is. And so it is imperative that pastors know Jesus deeply and scripturally. And it is imperative that pastors teach the truth, no matter how congregations respond to it, which is why Paul gives Titus such a strong admonition in verse 15. And since it is hard to listen to hypocrites, pastors must strive towards a strong moral character. Humans are all sinners, but the less hypocritical someone is, the easier it is to follow them. You may be wondering, though, why the Bible feels such a need to repeat Paul's instructions to Titus and to Timothy so very often. For one, repetition highlights importance. And for Paul, choosing a pastor is a very important thing. At the same time, the fact that Paul writes a very similar set of instructions to both Timothy and to Titus indicates to me that there is, in fact, a general strategy that the early church is following. They are trying to advance the kingdom of God by appointing pastors to create communities that look like Jesus, because we are made to be in the image of God. After all, in the context of the Roman Empire, when Paul and Titus both lived, Christianity makes very little sense. The Romans, like the Greeks before them, all believed that there were billions and billions of gods, gods for everything. Christianity argued not only that there was only one God, but that one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And where the gods of the Roman Empire were selfish and power-hungry, Jesus made himself known as the God of unconditional love and self-sacrifice. Roman-era relationships were centered around the biological family. Christianity is re-centered around the family of God. Christian theology and Roman theology occasionally overlapped. Both agreed, for example, that there was such a thing as the gods. But in so many ways, following Jesus was practically incomprehensible to the Roman Empire. While Paul was then happy to debate with the pagan philosophers and theologians when he had the chance to, he did not expect the largely uneducated churches to do the same. Instead, the basic plan that Paul gives his churches is show, don't tell. If the world around you is operating on such a different framework that they cannot comprehend who Jesus is at a philosophical level, become such an example to them that it is undeniable that Christ is among you. I have often thought that our world is becoming a lot more like the pagan Roman Empire than the Christendom we once assumed. In my experience, Christianity is becoming incomprehensible to a large portion of the modern world, both inside and outside the church. If you argue for the necessity of truth, you are often labeled ignorant or bigoted. If you argue for empathy and for love, you are often called idealistic and weak. If you tell Christians that their first obligation is to Christ and not to school or to state, many of us worry about losing our positions in the wider world. In situations like these, Christians have often had one of two responses. Many Christians will choose to hide, to try to live their faiths privately, to avoid the attention of the wider world. And many other Christians will try to fight by resorting to the weapons and methods of the world around us. It is tempting to fight fire with fire. It is tempting to just yell louder about what it means to be Christian in the hope that we can beat people into following Jesus. It is tempting to try to drown out the voices of the sinners around us. But neither hiding nor fighting in these manners is the way of Christ. I cannot stress this enough. The basic strategy that Jesus implemented in his early church was that the church was meant to be distinct from the world. In the same way that Jesus did not hide from the world, and in the same way he did not come and use the powers of the world in order to accomplish his mission, so too must the church find ways to be different from the society around it, because Jesus has shown us a new way. This is how you measure the success of any pastor and of any church. Are we becoming more like Jesus? Can we celebrate the places where God has made himself known to us? Do you have an opportunity to use the gifts God has given you in our path, in our shared pathway of discipleship? Can you rely on your brothers and sisters in Christ to mitigate your weaknesses, to cover your sins, and to bear your burdens? These together are what it means to be a healthy church. At this point, perhaps the major question you have is this: how do we do all of these things? How do we become like Jesus? How do we do all the good works that Christ has prepared in advance for us to do? If I look at the gap between who I am and who Christ is, that gap seems so impossibly large. I don't want to minimize how much work there is to be done. But my first answer to the question of how we will learn to follow Jesus is slowly. In our age of instant gratification, where I can buy anything at any time on my phone, where I can Google any answer to any question, and where I can have basically any product delivered overnight to me through Amazon, patience is still a virtue. Patience is still one of the things to which God has called us. Christianity is a long obedience in the same direction. We do not need to be moving quickly. We just need to be willing to move, to grow, and to change. As long as we are willing to take the tiniest of first steps, then God will meet us on the way. This, too, is one of the more consistent stories across the Bible. From Abram leaving Babylon, to the Israelites leaving Egypt, to Peter stepping out of the boat and onto the water. All you need to follow God is the willingness to take one more step. It helps, though, to know where we are going. And in this, there is no substitute for simply knowing the stories of the Bible. If learning sound theology and sound doctrine is like building a cathedral, then learning the individual Bible stories and how they fit together is like collecting bricks and mortar. Having all the bricks, knowing all the Bible stories, does not guarantee that you can build a solid building. But you can only build if you have those bricks in the first place. One of Paul's major assumptions about church life, then, that we can see across both Timothy's and Titus, is that learning the Bible is one of the things churches will spend most of their time doing. We cannot do the work of God together if we do not agree on what that is. And we can only agree on what that is if we read the same Bible together. This is why he so often charges Timothy and Titus to preach the gospel, to teach the scriptures, and to teach sound doctrine. It is on those bases that we become united in Christ. If we want to be more like Jesus, we have to know who that is and what he is trying to do. If you've been a Christian for a while, you will recognize that these are very common ideas. But they are common precisely because the history of the church has shown that these are the ideas that work. Indeed, if you look at the history of the people we call saints, people we point to as exemplars of Christian faithfulness, you will find that most of them were not particularly creative. Saint Valentine taught the scriptures, prayed for the sick, and told people about Jesus. Saint Augustine, for whom so many schools are named, taught the scriptures, prayed for the sick, told people about Jesus. Some of the saints, like Saint Benedict, really broke the mold and did something crazy by giving alms to the poor. Others, like Mother Teresa, opened orphanages and hospices, thereby bringing help to those most in need. These, as you will note, are not particularly innovative things to do. They're the Christian things to do and have been the Christian things to do for the last couple thousand years. For most of us, then, following Jesus will not be a matter of learning some fancy new technique or some niche new interpretation of Scripture. For most Christians, the problem is not so much that we do not know what to do. It is that we do not practice doing it. If I were to ask you teens, for example, if you should say hi to the new kids at church, I am sure you could give me the Sunday school answer. If I were to ask you if you should leave anyone out, I'm sure you could give me the right answer. But if I were to ask you who gets left out at Anthem or at Teen Sunday School or at Joseph Fellowship, I am also sure that you could tell me who gets left out. In the same way, if I were to ask you adults if you should read the Bible all the way through, I am sure you can give me the correct answer. If If I were to ask you if you should check on the spiritual health of your brothers and sisters, I am sure you could tell me yes. To use a medical analogy, most people don't need some crazy blood transfusion or the cutting-edge medical treatments. Most people just need diet and exercise. In order to practice what we preach, what we need is self-control, which is one of the major themes of our passage today. As Paul points out in verses 2 through 10, whether male or female, slave or free, Christians are supposed to learn how to be disciplined in our pursuit of Christ. Now, I know some of you may immediately respond, "That's too hard. I can't do that. It is beyond me." I know some of you feel that you are already so set in your habits that you cannot change. I don't know exactly what you have come to believe about what it means to be human. And I know that in the modern world, it is popular to believe that you have a fixed inner identity. It's why so many people love horoscopes or Myers-Briggs personality typings. It is why so many people think of themselves as good on the inside, no matter what they do on the outside. But from a Christian perspective, who we are, our fundamental identity, is not a static and fixed thing. It is never too late to change, because who we are is not entirely decided by some accident of birth or by any environmental pressures. To be sure, from a Christian perspective, some parts of your being are decided for you. You don't get to decide what your DNA is. You don't get to decide where you're born or who your parents are. You don't get to decide how tall you become. But what you do get to choose is your character. If you want to be a good person, you can practice being a good person. If you want to be hospitable, you can practice talking to people. If you want to be self-controlled, you can practice being self-controlled, hard as that may be. From a Christian perspective, you do not have to be dominated by your emotions. You don't actually have to listen to that little voice in your head that tells you to pull out your phone because you feel bored or awkward. You can overcome your past self. You can choose something else. You can choose to be like Jesus. Indeed, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you consider yourself a Christian, then it is one of the things that is expected of you, that over time, you are able to exert greater and greater control over your moral self. To be very clear, we do not expect that you can just power through any and all sin. No one will ever be able to change themselves completely. That is one of the implications of the fall and of the fact that we still live in a cursed world. But at a minimum, you get to choose who you would be like, who you would want to be. You get to choose your ideals. You get to choose and to control who you want to try to become. Indeed, one of Paul's major assumptions across all of his letters is that you should try to become like Jesus. In contrast to much of the modern world, though, from a Christian perspective, being self-controlled is not just a matter of trying harder, as though this were simply a weakness of will. We do not believe in a grind-set mentality, to borrow some Gen Alpha slang. Instead, for us, self-control is a matter of changing how you see people and how you see the situations you find yourself in. One of the reasons we are supposed to read the Bible is so that we can get a grasp of just how great God's mercy to us actually is, and how willing God is to go on this journey with us. Across centuries, across cultures, across nations, God will find you if you're willing to look. One of the reasons we are to pray for those who persecute us is to remember that God cares about them too. One of the reasons we are supposed to confess our sins to one another is to remember that we are not so different from the people that we dislike and the people who harm us. These thoughts do not come naturally to us because we are yet sinners. All of these foundational spiritual practices, then, are supposed to remind us that everyone you have ever met is someone whom God is willing to die for. You have never met someone whom God does not love, and love deeply, as a father loves a son or as a mother loves a daughter. The grace and the love and the mercy you have received, the grace and love and the mercy that you have seen throughout the centuries and indeed in your own life, that is what you're commanded to pass on to your neighbor. No human has ever been your enemy, no matter how sinful they are. Instead, as Paul writes, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Everyone you have ever met is someone whom God loves deeply. We are supposed to be reminding one another of such things and at all times. After all, learning to be self-controlled, learning how to see the world as God sees it, works best within the accountability of a community. As anyone who has ever tried to quit an addiction, or as anyone who has ever tried to go on a diet will tell you, it is hard. It is hard to change. But it is slightly less difficult if there are people around to help. Therefore, I encourage you to point out the good things that you see in one another. Tell each other of the ways that God has met you. Pray for one another, that you may multiply each other's joys and divide one another's sorrows, to borrow a line from my dad. And above all, point each other to the standard we share in Christ. That is who we are trying to be like. That is where our identities most fundamentally lie. We are trying to be self-controlled, that we may learn to say no to ungodliness and instead to embrace the self-sacrificial love of Christ. The goal of being self-controlled in this manner, as Paul writes, is not just to become like Jesus, though that is still very much the primary goal. It is also secondarily the way in which Paul thinks the church should evangelize. After all, despite the fact that many people have chosen to reject God, no one can ultimately deny the fact that everyone is made in the image of God. Therefore, even though the church has always tried to be different from the world around it, there has always been an overlap between the ways Christians and non-Christians think about the world. And we can use this overlap to explain who Jesus is to our neighbors. For example, in our passage today, we can infer that the Roman culture appreciated a well-ordered household filled with people who are temperate, respectable, and pure. Christians also value such things. So, the better the early church gets at such things through the help of the Holy Spirit, the easier it becomes to explain to the world around us who Jesus is. That is why Titus is to encourage such things. In the same way, although we live in a post-Christian world, there is still plenty of space to find common ground with our neighbors in order to begin to show them who Jesus is. You can pick literally any starting point and find a way to reconnect it back to God's design. If you like fashion and beauty, for example, so does God. He's the one who made such things in the first place. And not even Solomon in all of his splendor was adorned like one of God's flowers. Our disagreement with the world is not about whether beauty exists and whether we should seek it. Beauty exists and we should absolutely seek it. Our disagreement is about how to produce it and about the justice of such things. Nothing made through oppression can truly ever be beautiful. The products of child labor and slavery, nice though they may be to look at or to use, can never be truly representative of God's world. And in the same way, any industry that tries to prey on people's insecurities to make them feel ugly for simply not buying some random product is inherently predatory and evil. In the same way, if you like cars, then God approves of technology, so long as that technology is appropriately limited by ethics. If you like food, I can point you to a dozen passages on eating and on agriculture, and so on. The Christian world overlaps in so many ways with the non-Christian one, and those starting points are where we begin to draw our neighbors to Christ. What our job is then, is not to tell the world that they're wrong about everything. It is to find the points where our values and the values of the world around us overlap. And within those contexts, our job is to be self-controlled enough and Christ-like enough to make the argument that the way of Christ is worth considering. That it is possible to have beauty without oppression, technology that is not soul-destroying, food that is appropriate to its season. Be different as Jesus is different. Remind each other and show the world that there is, in fact, a better life to be found. As the centuries behind us have already shown, Christ himself has prepared the way for us to follow in such a task. Where we stray, we are granted the grace of a God who is slow to anger and quick to forgive. Where we stumble, we are granted the gift of brothers and sisters to share in the burdens of this life and to bring us back onto the path. Christ is building his church, as he promised, and as he promised in Matthew's gospel, even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen.